To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and love be multiplied unto you. We hear a portion of the epistle lesson from St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, which was read earlier and which Pastor Bernthal chose for this service. The apostle writes, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bond servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So far the reading, let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You know, we are indeed thankful that God the Holy Spirit led Pastor Bernthal to accept the call to St. Stephen Lutheran Church of the East and West Bay, as well as St. Stephen Lutheran School. And we're thankful that God granted him favorable weather, at least I think he did, as he drove from Valentine, Nebraska to Mountain View, California. I'm sure that the temperature and the landscape is quite a bit different. And God willing, you didn't run into any snow as you went over the Donner Pass, did you?
Before that, we did. Yes.
Okay, before that. Okay, but you know that as we drive, you know that means that basically Pastor Bernthal is like all of us. Were we to drive, you know, it wouldn't be like Moses parting the waters, but rather it's, you know, you basically put up with what's in front of you, whether there's snow in the middle of Nebraska or the path to the Donner Pass is clear. Now, mind you, while the pass may be clear, the roadway is less than wonderful. As a matter of fact, you know, we call him as pastor, and interestingly enough, the word pastor is the Latin word for either herd or shepherd. So, basically, he is both part of the sheep and also the shepherd of the sheep, called by the great shepherd of the sheep to be the under-shepherd of this congregation. Now, Paul speaks of Jesus Christ as being Lord. But when we read of Christ being Lord in the Scriptures, we have to realize, as we find out in our gospel lesson for today, he doesn't mean Lord in the way that the world means Lord. When we speak about a Lord in, for example, if we think about medieval times, we think about the Lord of the manor, and here's somebody who exercises authority. But yet when we see Jesus Christ, we see he is the servant of all. And that brings me to my sermon theme for this morning, Jesus Christ is Lord. And I'll develop that in three parts. First, God speaks, so we speak. Secondly, we are servants who faithfully speak God's words. And thirdly, we have a treasure in earthen vessels. The first words that are ever recorded are recorded in the very first chapter of Genesis, and God says, "Let there be light." And with these words, creation, our cosmos, and indeed even time itself began, and this is what we confess in the first article of the Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Of course, we know that God didn't just set creation in motion and then, as some people think, take a cosmic nap for the next few hundred million years or something like this. And that kind of description is God the cosmic clockmaker. He also didn't set creation to unfold over billions and billions of years as kind of a cosmic crapshoot as evolution unfolds, but rather created things in 6 days in which he made the heavens, the earth, and everything in them. He made things both visible and invisible. And by the way, that's from our perspective, visible and invisible. From God's perspective, everything's visible because he can see all things. You know, we know that on the sixth day of creation, God rested because he saw everything was good. But soon after, our first parents doubted God's word, They thought that somehow they could be like God and plunge themselves and the rest of creation into the darkness of sin. But even though creation was plunged into the darkness of sin, God didn't give up. He continued to watch over his creation and to uphold that which he had made. But nothing in all of creation could bridge the gap between the created and the Creator, a gap which had been created by sin itself. So once again, God spoke a word, first a word of promise, but finally, when the time was right, a word become flesh, and he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into our world to be its Savior and our Savior. And in Christ, the light which has no end shone forth to show us the glory of God and his wonderful word of forgiveness. As a matter of fact, the beginning of John's gospel speaks about that. And it says basically that the darkness tried to overcome the light of Christ, but it failed. On Good Friday, it certainly looked as if death had the last word as the lifeless body of the Savior was taken down from the cross and laid in the tomb. But 3 days later, the light shone forth once again as Jesus emerged from the empty tomb, never to die again. And so the job of a pastor is to speak God's word. It's to rightly divide and speak that word of law, which would condemn sin. But then, we never stop there, but it is also then to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, to show the wonderful word of forgiveness of sins, and where there is forgiveness of sins, there is life and salvation, because here the light shines out of the darkness of a sin-stricken world in the face of Christ. And thus in Christ we are servants who faithfully speak God's word. Pastors are servants who base their service on having first been served by Jesus, who, as our gospel lesson tells us, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is indeed the Lord of creation, but as he comes to us, he is more pointedly the Lord of our salvation, and he came to serve us with his very life. Probably the greatest service that we can give to Jesus in return is to faithfully speak God's word and properly administer the sacraments. That means, as Paul says, there are some things to do, but also some things also to avoid. As a matter of fact, that's basically what Jesus himself did during his earthly ministry. On the night when he was betrayed, he was surrounded by his disciples in the upper room, and he prayed to his heavenly Father in the presence of the disciples and said, "For I have given unto them," that is the 12, "I have given unto them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Therefore, Jesus' words don't come from himself, but he faithfully reflects the words and the task that the Father has given him. And that means we speak the whole counsel of God and base that counsel on the God-breathed scriptures of both the Old and the New Testament. We maintain that they are without error and reliable, and we don't hesitate to use proper scholarship to back that up. Let me give you one example. There are Bible scholars who wonder about the integrity of the New Testament. There are people who wonder, did Jesus ever exist? Well, you know, we have hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts that basically comprise the New Testament. We have some fragments of the Gospels that go back to perhaps a generation of Jesus, and we have complete manuscripts that go from the second century on. Now, the differences in manuscripts are mostly copy errors. For example, one manuscript might have Jesus Christ, and the other one might have Christ Jesus. Okay, let's not get excited. Or if you've ever, this happens to me sometimes when I'm not paying 100% attention in singing a hymn, you know, I'll be singing along and here's the "the," and then in the next line down there's a "the," and all of a sudden instead of singing the second stanza, I'm off in the third or something like this. That happens when you copy things out by hand. But you know, in most of this, we can say without qualification that the manuscripts are reliable and Jesus was real. For example, we've all heard of Julius Caesar, and I think we all think Julius Caesar is real. His great work, The Gallic Wars, was written while he was alive and after he had conquered Gaul. Now, as I've said, the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament are probably with 100 or 2 years of Jesus' birth. What's the earliest manuscript we have of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars? 900 years after his death. You know, nobody doubts Julius Caesar, and we don't doubt Jesus Christ. And so we speak where God speaks and are silent where God is silent. That's a little trickier than it might seem. For example, we recently went through a contentious presidential election. My take on that and what I've told my congregation is God does not tell us who to vote for. Christians of good conscience can disagree, but he does tell us who to pray for. Thus, the faithful pastor is called upon to give spiritual advice and not political, social, economic, or anything else. After all, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Paul also tells us that he doesn't use craftiness or deceit or try to adulterate God's word. That means neither adding to it nor subtracting from it. But subtler than this is twisting God's word. After all, the old evil foe in the Garden of Eden basically came up to Eve and asked the question, "Did God really say?" Today, I guess the idea might be, well, you can't expect what Paul wrote, what Isaiah wrote, maybe even what Jesus said 2,000 some years ago, to be applicable to our world today with its complexity and multiculturalism and everything else. Let me use another example. You know, St. Paul talks about women covering their heads, and I notice that there aren't any here who are covering their heads. And people might say, well, this is some kind of sexist ploy to keep women oppressed and under the thumb of men. It's interesting that a classicist at Yale University wrote a book about Paul among the nations. And she began this book by thinking that indeed Paul was homophobic, he was sexist, you know, he basically was out of touch with the 20th century. Now, she wasn't a New Testament scholar, she was a classicist. That meant she knew classical literature, backwards and forwards, in the Latin and the Greek, and she could also read the New Testament. And what she found was, boy, was she wrong. In every instance that she covered, Paul was as progressive as anybody in the 20th century. So now, for example, in Greek society in Corinth, where, by the way, Paul talks about covering heads, well-bred, married women covered their heads. Who didn't? Well, the unmarried, non-citizens, slaves, workers, and even prostitutes. So what does it mean then to these women that Paul would say, in the church, you are all to cover your heads? It wasn't a put down, but rather Paul is saying, in God's sight, we don't have the well-born people over here and down the scale to the slaves and the prostitutes, but rather everybody's equal in the order of salvation. cover your heads, and that's how God sees everybody. She said, you know, that was just a revelation to her. And she went on for chapter upon chapter to show where basically Paul is considered to be up to date. And then Paul basically also says that he doesn't speak about himself, but rather he points to Christ Jesus. And I guess the faithful pastor is he who avoids what we would call the cult of personality. You know, where you go into a church and you see the picture of the pastor that's almost bigger than the picture of Christ, or I think we can all think of examples, and I don't want to single anybody out, so just file that away. And finally, Paul says, we have a treasure in earthen vessels. Paul says that we have a treasure in earthen vessels, or we might say clay jars or clay pots, and it's quite clear he is referring to himself. But in the scripture, an earthen vessel is also a reference to human frailty. In the Psalms, for example, in Psalm 31, we read David say, I am like a broken vessel. And Paul may well have had this kind of reference in mind when he wrote today's text. In Psalm 12, David described those who were against him. The psalm reads, I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Terrors on every side, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. You know, as far as earthen vessels are concerned, elsewhere in the scripture we read of God being the potter and we being the clay. By its very nature, clay jars don't last. They can crack, they can chip on account of repeated use, and if dropped on a hard surface, they're kind of like Humpty Dumpty. Not all of the king's horses and men could put together the coffee cup that cracks into a million pieces. But as a clay jar, neither Paul nor us, for that matter, are specimens which would be like a Ming vase in a museum, you know, set behind glass or behind ropes so nothing can happen. But rather, we live in a world where others can see us, where others can touch us, where we can trip, where we can break as well. But in spite of this, in spite of our frailty, God is pleased to put a treasure into each one of us. And we might ask, what is this treasure? It is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which he has earned for us the forgiveness of sins. And that's the treasure that ensures that these clay pots are God's, even though they suffer the wears and tears of life. Paul speaks about being afflicted in every way, but not crushed, being perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And these are all experiences that he himself went through, but they also point to the experience of Jesus Christ himself. Think of Jesus and his passion and his cross. Here was the one who was struck down. As Isaiah puts it, he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Humanly speaking, Jesus was perishing, going into the very jaws of death. And it would seem that the last enemy had the last word and would swallow him up in the grave. But on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead and conquered death itself. He died for our sins and rose for our justification. And Jesus assures us, because he has forgiven us, we aren't crushed. We aren't left in despair. We aren't left alone or forsaken. And we aren't perishing. Jesus is death and resurrection gives us the forgiveness that we need, so at all times the life of Christ may be active in our dying bodies as well. You know, it's probably fitting that we begin and end with our Savior Jesus Christ. He took on our flesh and he faithfully spoke God's word. He came as a servant to give his life as a ransom for many, there on the cross to pay for our sins. He came and as a servant was struck down, but on the third day rose again, never to die again. And in all of this, he was without sin. But now, pastors, whether it's myself or Pastor Bernthal, aren't without sin, and we aren't perfect. Is anybody here surprised at that? But pastors have a calling, and it's a vocation to follow in the steps of the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here we speak when God speaks, and are silent when God is silent. Our focus is always on the saving work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And as under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus, pastors come to serve and faithfully speak and share God's word. And finally, pastors don't get a pass from the vicissitudes of daily life, but are assured that even in the frailty of our body, the forgiveness of Christ keeps us going as well. And of course, even though our focus is on pastors, these also apply to the life of everyday Christians such as ourselves. Christ asks us to remain faithful to his word and to remain faithful in that word. He asks us to serve him by lovingly serving one another. And he assures us, even though our bodies might be akin to fragile clay pots, that over the period of time, basically, you know, as we get older, we don't get healthier, stronger, or anything else, but basically begin to fray at the edges, he will be with us, he will forgive us, and he will give us a life without end. And in Jesus, we have the light of God's forgiveness, and where there is that light, there is indeed life and salvation. Amen.